Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where we have been for some time, going verse by verse, thought by thought, through this glorious chapter that speaks, unlike any other chapter in the Word of God, to the security of the believer in Jesus Christ. The chapter begins with an assurance of no condemnation. It ends with the assurance that there will be no separation. And in between those two sweeping statements of security, we are assured that for those who belong to Jesus Christ, there's no cause for defeat, there's no reason for despair. Because we are in Christ Jesus and children of God. Now, Paul is speaking on this issue of security and assurance as a pastor with a real deep concern for his readers that they would be ministered to in their hearts. What makes this passage so wonderful is that Paul's not talking in religious platitudes. He's not just speaking in sweeping statements that don't take into account real life and that sound hollow to people who are actually real human beings. But he actually is quite candid with what it is that threatens a believer's security. I mean, think about it. What is it that poses the two greatest threats to your sense of security in your relationship to God? I think if you had time to think about that and to say the top two, I think that you would say that it is your sin and your suffering. That is what threatens a believer's peace. The most formidable threat is his sin, because we feel like it shouldn't be like this. I'm so battle weary. And I feel so weak, and I am so faltering. Could it be that someone as weak and as prone to wander as I am, could it be that I could be a child of God? And a lot of the assurance of the first 17 verses has been geared toward that. And Paul has assured us that actually, your struggle with the flesh, it doesn't argue against your sonship, it argues for your sonship. The fact that there's a struggle, the fact that your sin bothers you, the fact that you recognize this traitor within, That shows, that demonstrates, that's evidence, solid evidence, that you are a new person, that you're no longer merely walking after the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, but rather that you're being led by the Spirit. Your struggle with the flesh is no argument against your security. It is actually an argument for your security. And so for 17 verses, his basic proposition has been a believer is secure in spite of his struggle with sin, his struggle with the flesh. Today we're moving into the second half of the chapter. We come to verse 18 today. That's where we are, verse 18, really the second half of verse 17 and into verse 18. And here we are presented the introduction to the second great threat to your peace, to your security, your sense of security. Let's begin reading at verse 17. Actually, let's go with verse 16 and read down through verse 18. This is the Word of God at Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. Now, those statements begin a section that extends all the way down to verse 30 that is primarily about the sufferings of the child of God. You see down in verse 20, vanity and subjection, and you see bondage in verse 21 of corruption. You see verse 22, groaning and travailing. You see verse 23, we ourselves groan. And you see verse 26, our infirmities. And verse 28, the assurance that all these things are working together for our good. It clearly is a section where Paul is now leaving the believer's struggle with sin and the flesh, and now he's turning his attention to the believer's struggle with suffering. We would hardly ever say it out loud, but oftentimes we think it. In our sufferings, we feel that we're being treated unfairly. Christians can, in the midst of their trouble, begin to doubt the love of God and his care for them. We find it so impossible to reconcile God's sovereign power, his unfailing love, and my trouble. Verse 6 said that the spiritual mind is life and peace, but my life is nothing but turmoil, hopeless turmoil. And the intensity and the longevity of our sufferings can even tempt us to wonder whether we're Christians at all. Because the devil comes along with the same temptation that he fought with against our Lord when our Lord was hungry and lonely in the wilderness. And the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God. In other words, look at yourself. Are you really a son? If you were my heir, you certainly wouldn't be in such a situation. If you were my son, I wouldn't be treating you like this. Are you really a child of God? This is an urgent problem for Christians, interpreting their suffering. And how many psalms are along those lines? About a believer being unsettled as he compares his own lot in life with the seeming prosperity of the wicked out there. Like Psalm 73, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. All day long, I've been plagued, and I've been chastened every morning. And that's the kind of articulation of the struggle that candid believers articulate. Prolonged, intense suffering has the potential to shake the confidence of any child of God. So that's why Paul's going to take up this theme now. His theme is going to be that the believer is secure in spite of his struggle with suffering. Now look what he does there in verse 17. When he first introduced the word suffer there at verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, he does not want you to consider your suffering without considering something else at the same time. And what is it? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And what is the last word of this section at verse 30? The last word of this section is glorified. Paul is teaching us that whenever we consider our sufferings, we must do so alongside of glory. If you consider your sufferings without considering glory at the same time, you are doomed to misinterpret your suffering. You are to see suffering and glory in the same gaze. Suffering and glory. We ought never to consider the sufferings of this present time without factoring in the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so our theme this morning is suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And there are three thoughts from the end of verse 17 and verse 18 that I want to extract from the text and hold up to you. And these will prove to be foundational thoughts to help all of us in our days of trouble, to help us rightly interpret our suffering, so that rather than suffering arguing against our sense of security, it actually begins to argue for our peace and our assurance. There are basically three phrases here, three thoughts. If so be that we suffer with him, and there we're going to see that suffering is compatible with glory. That we may be also glorified together, there we'll see that suffering will culminate in glory. And then the sufferings of this present time can't be compared to glory. Suffering is compatible with glory, suffering will culminate in glory, and suffering can't be compared to glory. Suffering and glory. So one of the things that so unsettles us about suffering is that it appears so inconsistent, so incompatible with who we are as redeemed children of God. What we are experiencing in this present evil world seems so incompatible to the fact that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If I really am an heir of God, then why all this struggle and why all this pain? And Paul anticipates that difficulty when he writes in verse 17. He puts these things together in verse 17. You are indeed an heir of God. And you are a joint heir with Christ, since, and that's the idea of the if so be. The if so be is not conditional. He's not saying you'll only be an heir if you suffer with him faithfully. That's not what he's saying. He's saying since, it's a statement of fact. You are an heir of God and you're a joint heir with Christ since we suffer with Christ. You see, he's reminding us there of our shared life with Christ. He's teaching us that our union with Christ, that we are joint heirs with him, our union with Christ doesn't just bring us into wealth. It also exposes us to suffering. And in that way, suffering and glory are compatible. And what would be the best example of the compatibility between a glorious person suffering and the two things being absolutely compatible and according to the will of God? It's the life of our Savior, is it not? Suffering and glory are together in the life of our Savior. He is the most glorious person there ever was. And yet he did not selfishly clutch that position. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Christ is destined for glory, for infinite glory, when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But before that, there was suffering. There was the suffering of Christ and then the glory that should follow. That was the pattern of his life. It was cross, then crown. It was no crown without a cross. It was suffering, then glory. That was the pattern of our Lord's life. His suffering was not inconsistent with his glory. His sufferings did not argue against the reality that he is a glorious person with a glorious destiny. See, Paul's reminding us of our shared life with Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. He says, since we suffer, mark the words, with him. We suffer with him. And it would be to our strengthening for each of us to remember in all of our suffering that it is suffering with Christ. And that's not just true of martyrs that are burned at the stake. In your grief, you are suffering and sorrowing with Christ. In your pain, you are hurting with Christ. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. All of our suffering is with Christ. Your whole life is in the view of God under this heading, with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your suffering's not an argument against your sonship. Your suffering is an argument for your sonship. Because if you're suffering as a Christian, that is one of the surest proofs that you ever have, that you are a child of God and a joint heir with Christ. Christ himself told us, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In the world, you will have tribulation. Christ suffered. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Suffering was the appointed lot of the Son of God. And suffering is therefore the appointed lot of all of God's sons and daughters. These two things, glory and suffering, they are not incompatible. They are not inconsistent. They are compatible. They work together. So Peter writes, therefore, beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We can't think that somehow we will be exempt from suffering. Job rightly said that man is born to suffering as the sparks fly upward. It is certain. It is sure. And the Bible is very candid about the troubles that you and I will face as a Christian. There is a segment of so-called Christianity out there that is dedicated to convincing people that if they become Christians and know the Spirit's leading in their life, that their life will be nothing but wealth and health and prosperity. But that is not the case. Scripture is very clear on this. It is very candid that becoming a follower of Christ does not deliver you from trouble. You are a son of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, wherein you shine as a light in a dark place. So do not entertain false hopes. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. So when suffering comes, you're going to have to remember, lest you be staggered in your faith, lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, lest you begin to rethink your position, lest you begin to give ear to false prophets out there who will dilute the message or the conduct of a true believer. You're going to have to remember that suffering is an expected part of the Christian experience, and it is not an argument against my sonship. Actually, it argues for my sonship because I'm experiencing what my Lord experienced. And His Spirit is leading me in the midst of my suffering to cry out, Abba, Father. And that does not happen naturally. That only happens to those who are children of God. In the midst of their suffering, the Spirit leads them as a spirit of adoption to cry out, Abba, Father. Since I'm a joint heir with Christ, I will suffer with Him. Suffering and glory are compatible. So that's one of the things about suffering that unsettles us. It just seems incompatible, but it's not. Think of Christ. Now there's another thing about our suffering that unsettles us. Our suffering appears arbitrary. We wonder what the purpose could possibly be for this pain, for this despair. Well, Paul's going to deal with that too. He deals with that issue when he writes at the end of verse 17. Think about the flow of thought here. We suffer with him that in order that we may be also glorified together. We suffer with him so that we will be glorified together. You see the purpose of suffering in that. Suffering will culminate in glory. The suffering is that. It's so that. It's in order that. It's working a purpose. The suffering that we undergo as Christians is part of our preparation for the glory that awaits us. This very suffering prepares me for the inheritance that I am going to enjoy with the Lord Jesus. It is so that I might be glorified together with him. And Scripture abounds with testimony to this fact, doesn't it? Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. That's the purpose of suffering. 1 Peter 1, greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's necessary from the mind of God, from the perspective of God. 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. It's accomplishing something for us. It worketh for us. What? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We suffer with him in order that we might be glorified. So Hebrews 12 says, he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So if in the midst of my suffering, I go to my heavenly Father and I ask why, what's the point? Why all this pain? Why these pressures? He answers that you might be a partaker of my holiness, that you might be glorified with me. That's the North Pole, friends. And you're going to have to recalibrate your compass often on that one. God sends suffering with the resolved intention to make you a partaker of his holiness in order that you might be glorified together. He wants to change the way you think. You have to be transformed in the renewing of your mind. There has to be a complete reversal to your whole disposition inside about God's thoughts. And God knows exactly what it's going to take to change your mind about his ways. He knows what you need to hear from a pulpit ministry. He knows the kind of other Christians you need to be surrounded with. He knows what kinds of hardships your family is going to have to undergo. He knows what deprivation he will need, that will be needed to deprive you of what is dear to you, so that you will progressively grow in the renewing of your mind. And he sovereignly orchestrates all those things. And he's not only after changing the way we think, he's after forming us into his own perfection. He's intent on us being Christ-like. And it takes more than Bible teaching to make that happen. It takes the agony of putting us into circumstances where if we had our own way, we would have never chosen this path. But it's not our will that's going to be accomplished. It's his will. It's God's will that's going to be done. And will we submit to that kind of discipline? You know, the premier example of this principle working out, that suffering culminates in glory, again, it's the experience of our Lord Jesus. How did Jesus learn obedience? Hebrews 5 says it was by the things which he suffered, and that the perfect God-man had to be prepared for Gethsemane by sorrow and suffering and rejection, then I must accept the fact that if a sinner like me is going to share in God's holiness, it will only be by sorrow and by pain. It will be by suffering. Our problem is we do not place the same value on holiness that God places. We don't place the same value on our sanctification as God places. And that's why we make the mistake of misinterpreting our troubled circumstances. So one of the things that helps us not do that, that helps us not misinterpret our suffering, is to remember that whatever's going on, it's God. And what he is doing is he's making you a sharer of his holiness. Our suffering is designed to prepare us for and to culminate in glory. And we have to constantly adjust our thinking and bring it into alignment with this word of sacred scripture. We suffer with him that we might be glorified together. The fact is that as joint heirs of Christ, we are necessarily exposed to suffering. But that suffering is purposeful as a preparation for our being glorified with Christ. Suffering is compatible with glory. Suffering will culminate in glory. And then in verse 18, Paul calls us to take out a scale. Not one of those modern scales, but one before the electronic age, where you had a balance, and you have two pans connected to a fulcrum. He says, on one side of that scale, you place all the sufferings of this present time. Take everything that you encounter when dealing with your flesh, the agony of incessant warfare with a traitor within, put that in the pan. Take everything negative about living in a world hostile to Christ. The pressures of your workplace, the exposure to temptation, all the persecution, the verbal persecution, the sneers, the laughter, the rolled eyes, you put all of that in the pan. You take everything connected with possessing a frail, deteriorating body. Pain, sickness, disease, memory loss, weariness, sleeplessness. You take that and you put that in the pan. You take all of the anxieties of your deteriorating relationships, of loss of employment, of unexpected home or vehicle repair bills. You take all of your loneliness, all of your disappointments with the way things turned out, all of your fears. You wrap them all up. All the sufferings of this present time. And you put that bundle on one of those pans in the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, you put the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul says, they're not even worthy to be compared. You stand back, you look at that scale. In fact, the word worthy here, what it literally is speaking of, it's as if the glory is already there. The glory which shall be revealed with us, that actually goes on the scale first. Thud. And the other basket's up in the air. And then you pile all the sufferings of this present world into the pan. And does it even shake the bottom pan? Not even close. And never even makes it totter. You never even see it start to move. It's not even worthy to be put on the same scale. It's nothing compared to that. That's how heavy this is over here. That's why Paul called it, in 2 Corinthians, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Suffering can't be compared to glory. One of the chief reasons that these two things, suffering and glory, are so incomparable when it comes to the scale, is that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, the glory which shall be revealed in us, it's eternal. We're comparing two completely different things. We're comparing present temporary suffering with future eternal unending glory. No wonder they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You underscore that. The sufferings of this present time. Present time. That's it. Just present time. And you and I, Paul says, need to do what he has done. We need to reckon on this. I reckon on this. I need to consider this to be true and then to think and act accordingly. I need to calculate this thing out. I need to do the math and come to the same conclusion as Paul. You see, the Christian response to suffering is not, well, it's not as bad as you think it is. Every cloud has a silver lining. Other people have it worse than you do. Toughen up. Or other kind of cycle babble like that. That's not the Christian's response to suffering. The Christian's response to suffering is to think. And it's to think according to God's thoughts. And it is to reckon that what he says is true. To do the math. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Right now, our sufferings are excruciating. But one day in glory, we are going to look back and totally agree with God about this. We will. We will totally agree with God about this. In light of what's coming, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared. And notice the way he puts it there in verse 18. The apostle's focus is not on glory revealed to you. That's not what he says. His focus is not on pearly gates. It's not on streets of gold. It's not on a heavenly mansion. It's not the glory revealed to you. It's the glory revealed in you. We are not going to be merely spectators of this glory. We are going to be participants in this glory. When we see him, we will be like him. We share in his glory. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's the glory. Glorification is to be changed into the very image of Christ himself. Perfectly holy. Won't it be something to live forever and ever and not even one time struggle with temptation to sin? To be incapable of lying. Incapable of lying. To be incapable of an evil thought. Not even possible for you to have an evil thought. To have a conscience that is completely clear day after day after day after day. No wonder that heaven will be a place of perfect happiness and perfect love. You know, Jonathan Edwards has a famous sermon called Heaven, a World of Love. And his thesis in that sermon is that everything in heaven will be an experience and a manifestation of love. Every being in heaven will have the unending experience of being completely enveloped in the loving acceptance of God and of every other person there. That you will be aware that emanating from you and from your own being will be this unbroken stream of pure love for God and love for every other creature there. That every single object in heaven will be lovely. Even you. You'll be lovely. In appearance, I suppose, but especially on the inside. You know, right time, right now, there are times that we can hardly stand ourselves. So weak, so inconsistent, so many imperfections, so many places for growth, so many failures, so easily tempted, so easily arrogant, with no reason for it at all. At times we can hardly stand ourselves. But then, in glory, nothing offensive in your character at all. Your heart will go out perfectly to God. You'll be absolutely consistent. You'll never be disappointed with yourself. You'll never sin again. That's the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Yes, for the present, we are exposed to all manner of suffering. But so was He. And He chose it. He willingly embraced the suffering. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He laid down His life for ugly sinners like us. He suffered the just in the place of the unjust, and He did that He might bring us to God. He shared in our suffering that we might share in His glory. And by grace, because He has reconciled us to God, because He has taken our sins on Himself, because my sins were condemned in the flesh of Christ, because He has ended the tyranny of the death penalty of the law in my life, because of that, He has made me an heir of God and a joint heir with Him. For now, I must suffer with Him. That's necessary so that I learn obedience and become a partaker of His holiness. We suffer with Him that we may be also glorified together with Him. But friends, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. And the glory that will be revealed in you will far, far, far outweigh all of our sufferings combined. Suffering and glory. Don't think about your suffering without considering glory at the same time. Suffering is compatible with glory. Suffering will culminate in glory. Suffering can't be compared to glory. And if you will reckon on these things, you will suffer well as a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess that Your word has recalibrated us this morning, and we needed that correction. We thank Thee that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting, turning, restoring the soul. We pray that we would maintain this biblical perspective on our suffering, that we might, to the glory of God, suffer well as believers in the Lord Jesus. And may our troubled outward circumstances not be used of the devil to make us doubt, but rather will you strengthen our sense of security in the midst of our trouble. Be our glory, our shield, and the lifter up of our heads. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.